Right, I'd like you to turn with me first of all to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 again. Right, chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he accepted who put all things under him. When all things are under him, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. 20th chapter of Revelation. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were ended. After this, he must be loosed for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. These came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. As I said this afternoon, when we approach prophetic subjects, we need to be guarded as to how we've arrived at our thinking. I said this afternoon about death, we were very often influenced by hymns. I fear sometimes in our approach to prophecy, we've been influenced by speculation. And I think sometimes we come along to a conference like this to see if we can hear some new thing. Some new little tidbit that we haven't heard before that will make your head spin. Well, I haven't got any tidbits of that kind for this evening. That's not my way of dealing with it. But I have been at conferences where I've heard speakers say the most outrageous things, and everybody's been on the end of their seat. But when I stopped and analysed it, I began to question now, how right was this? The word of God isn't given just to excite us. It's given to teach us. Great lessons that we have to learn. And I trust tonight that we'll just try and find out what the Word of God says. First of all, I'd like to make a public declaration. In case you think I'm wrong about something, I'm going to take a different line to this approach tonight than is the normal pattern. But I want to make it very clear to you that I personally do believe in the pre-millennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubts about it. Sometimes I've had doubts, but I have no doubts about it. I also believe in a literal, physical millennium where Christ will reign. I am not an amillennialist, although many of my brethren are, and I realize today that there is wide divergence of thought about the subject I'm going to talk about tonight. But that's my position, and I want to leave that with you, because what I say today may be different. Now, early in my life, I was brought up on a brand of thinking which we called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism divided the Bible up in nice little areas, made it very convenient in many ways, of God's dealings with man from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. My only problem with dispensationalism is that I don't find it taught deliberately in the Word of God. It's brought to us that way. I was brought up on the Scofield Bible. Not many people have them today, but the Scofield Bible, of course, presented this truth very clearly, or this message very clearly. I want to come in on it a different way. And I trust you'll forgive me for doing it in this way tonight. The millennium is not an isolated part of God's prophetic wonders. It doesn't stand alone. It is the end picture of a long story of God's dealings with mankind right the way from Eden through to the end. Prophecy, as everything, is not a complete picture. God hasn't told us everything. And it's not within our providence to speculate the bits that are left out. We must accept what God tells us and let be what God doesn't tell us. Someone has well said, the secret things belong to the Lord. The trouble with the human mind is we don't like it that way. The human mind says, I want to know what's there underneath. But that's not what God wants to do. And the danger with sometimes our study of prophecy is it leaves us there. The millennium is the final event in the developing program of God in the history of redemption, which begins in the Garden of Eden. It is the climax to the whole story of the conflict between God and Satan, between right and wrong, between justice and injustice. It's the climax of that continuing picture in the Bible. I want to talk tonight in our approach to the millennium about the kingdom of God. When did you ever hear a sermon on the kingdom of God? Why have we neglected the study of the kingdom of God? I have reasons why I think it is. The other day I was at a Bible study and a dear brother asked a question about the Lord's Prayer. Another brother took him to task as if he was an idiot and said, don't you know that's not for us? I sat back in despair and I thought, well, how much is for us? And what did the Lord say in that prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are in danger of tying the Bible up in little bits. That's not for us, that's for the Jews. That's not for us, it's for somebody else. Now I'm not ignorant of the fact that there are areas of the Word of God that do have different meanings and different purposes. But let's be careful that we're not robbing ourselves of the teaching of Christ in many areas. The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, could well be marked kingdom teaching and put out of the bracket of our thinking. I find that the thought of the kingdom of God is central. The Bible teaches the kingdom of God. The Bible didn't teach dispensationalism. I'm not knocking dispensation. I often use it. I think it's got a place. But I find it rather dangerous to think we can tie the whole of God's story up in little packages with dates on them and have it that way. It doesn't work that way. But the kingdom of God is a central fact throughout the Word of God. The thought of the kingdom of God is in the Old Testament, or the word is not mentioned as such. The reign of God is seen from the beginning of time. The kingdom of God means the reign of God, the sovereignty of God, the rule of God in the whole universe. And the millennium is the culmination of that great truth. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God shows me above all things that God is sovereign. And he is the Lord of the universe. In Isaiah 52, Isaiah speaks about, it says this, your God reigns. And here in the final act, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that the final act is the Son hands the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all and in all. In Revelation chapter 7, the great song comes out there, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That's the kingdom of God. Way back in the book of Daniel, which is a happy hunting ground for prophetic students, lots of interesting said about the future and about God's kingdom. And in chapter 2 it says this: the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be moved. What is it? Where is it? In chapter 7 it says there, to him, that's the little horn, shall be given kingdom, power and glory, and an everlasting kingdom. Daniel had a concept of a kingdom, of God reigning, of a rule of God in the universe, in the world. And as Daniel looked at the kingdoms of men through those different pictures he has there, he saw that coming through at the end, God would rule. God would set the kingdom that would never be moved, an everlasting kingdom over which he would rule. When we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might think this is a long way getting round, but I'll show where I come in. When we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, 130 times Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. It was central to the whole of his ministry. In the first verse of Mark's Gospel, he says this. Mark says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Maybe say amen to that, wouldn't you? But when you go down to verse 14, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Were the two the one and the same thing? Or is there a difference? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, different from the gospel of the kingdom? I know some people would say yes. But Jesus tied the two together, as you'll see in a moment. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, I must go and preach the kingdom of God. This was the central thought in his mind as he went out. And he said in chapter 17 of Luke, the kingdom of God is amongst you. He was the king in their midst, rejected, crucified. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks about the joy of being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But let's come a bit closer. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you'll pardon me saying this, won't you? He doesn't say you'll enter the church. I'm not being cynical, but I want to lay the point. He says, except you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And fellow Christians, you belong to the kingdom of God. You're a subject of the kingdom of God. The recognition of the lordship of Christ is our recognition of the kingdom of God. Or I could go on. The resurrection. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. What did Jesus speak about? He spoke of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And it didn't stop there. As the apostles went out, Paul and Peter, in every way, and they preached the kingdom. Go to the book of Acts and you'll find something like 20 references to the kingdom of God. Now the Lord preached this. It was central to all his ministry. And he preached it in two ways. He preached it in relation to the present. The kingdom of God is amongst you. And he preached it with regard to the future. The parables of Matthew's gospel. Very important on the future of the kingdom. Jesus saw it in its continuing picture. He saw it present in himself here, and he saw it in the future glory when he would reign as the rightful king. I want to say tonight that the millennium is the final picture in the development of the kingdom. Just an aside, where does the church come into the kingdom? Some people think it doesn't at all. They think it's something quite apart from the kingdom of God. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? You are this rock. This is upon this rock, I should say, I will build my church. We all know what he meant by that. on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What did he mean? You have no doubt in your mind, do you? But what did he say next? He said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God. Now the keys didn't mean the right of letting people in or shutting people out. The Roman Catholic Church developed that theory, but that's not what it meant. The keys simply meant he would have the knowledge of the will of God. He would have the wisdom to know what to do in that work. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now the Lord put them both together. He didn't separate them in his mind. They were one and the same thing. And he said in Matthew 24 that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations. So I could go on looking at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught the kingdom of God. And he saw that rule of God in the present and in the future. He saw it within the church. And for you and I, it's important today to understand this. The belonging to the kingdom of God means being subject to the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You can't pray that prayer unless you first of all say, Lord, let your will be done in me. But there will only be one time when that will completely be fulfilled. It will be in the millennial period. Let me say one or two things about the millennium. First of all, it is the only adequate confirmation of all God's promises. I have no time for people who say that all the promises of the Old Testament were only spiritual. That is not true. It makes the word of God lunacy. God gave physical, real promises to men of old, which will be fulfilled. And the millennium is the only adequate end of such teaching. It is the only logical interpretation of the messianic prophecies. You read any of the messianic prophecies, and what do they lead up to? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53. Where do they lead up to? They lead up to the king reigning. They lead up to the rule of Christ, where the whole earth would be subject to him. It is the only explanation of the ministry of the end times and the return of Christ. The return of Christ doesn't just end at the parousia when he comes for the church. That is only a step in the program of the Lord's return. Its finality is when he comes to reign in righteousness on earth. At Calvary, the battle was joined. The conflict began in the Garden of Eden, the great mystery of the kingdom there. Why Satan? Why is God allowing it to happen? We don't understand those things, do we? They're beyond us. But right the way back there, there's a conflict develops between the will of God and the kingdom of Satan. And man is succumbed to the authority of Satan. And the whole story of the Bible is the story of the conflict. And when you come to Matthew chapter 12, of course, it comes out in the open. When Jesus talks about casting out demons and he talks about the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. At Calvary, the battle is joined. And as Paul summed it up this way, their principalities and powers were spoiled and made a show of them openly at the cross by his death. The Lord Jesus brought into his power the kingdom of Satan. There was the victory. It will be seen in a physical way in the ultimate kingdom when he reigns. The king shall reign in righteousness. God said in Psalm 2, verse 6, I will set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I can only make one sense of that. It means what it says. Yes, I will set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Psalm 10:16. He is the king forever. Psalm 42. A great king over all the earth. Isaiah 7. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what the prophecy is about. It's not just about Bethlehem. It's not just about the manger. That prophecy takes us on to the millennium. Glory! That's the answer to the Messianic prophecy. Let's turn back to Malachi for a moment, shall we? I don't like constantly quoting. I like you to read a bit. Makes you see what I'm saying has got some substance, not off my own head. I don't want you to do that. What other folk might do, I don't believe in it. But let me just put this to you. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 1, and verse 11. From the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, my name is great amongst the nations. And in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name is great amongst the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Has that ever happened in history? Has that ever happened in human history? Where did it happen? I don't think we can ever say that there was a time when God was so worshipped amongst the nations. But there's Malachi, and he's pointing us on to the future and showing us. All through Isaiah is bringing to our minds a kingdom when men shall come into it and discover the greatness of the Christ. When men shall come into it and find the wonder of God and the privilege and wonder of serving God. When men shall find peace as they've never known it before. They look to the Antichrist as the answer for all their needs. He is the perfect ideal man, the end of humanism. In him, everything they want is there, power, authority, might. Only to be disillusioned as ever. Only to be disillusioned as ever. Man has no answer to the world's problems of this world. Our politicians can never solve the problems of our economic or social problems. They're beyond their grasp. I was told you a friend this time. 25,000 children without homes. It's a disgrace. But we have no answers. The answer doesn't lie in the lack of money. It lies within the human heart. I have a son down in Adelaide. He's a microbiologist. And he's battling to find an answer to AIDS. He knows in his heart what the answer is. Of course he does. We all know the answer. Man doesn't want the answer. Only when Christ comes to reign in this world will men discover the real secret of what life is all about under his beneficent reign in glory. But the world at the cross agrees, don't want this man to reign over us. And that's where we are in 1989 today in Australia. Alright, we have the results. Only God has the answer. And the answer lies in the kingdom of God. When men are brought under the authority and subjected to the will of God, then only will men know peace and purity and assurance and hope. That's what the blend is. It's that final goal to which the whole of our world is moving. But man will put his trust in an Antichrist. Jesus said, I have come in my name, my name and you reject me. I put my Father's name and you reject me. Another will come in his own name. Him you welcome. The world will welcome the Antichrist as the solution. But it's no solution. He will come whose right it is and will reign in righteousness. Kings will stand in awe, and kings will bring their wealth, and kings will bring their glory, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Think of that. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and men will bow down before him. The church will be caught up, as Lord has been reminding us so wonderfully this afternoon. In that wonderful moment, the church will be caught up and united with the Lord in glory. But what for? Well, first, yes, to take the judgment seat of Christ, that's a solemn thought, isn't it? But to reign with him, to reign with him. The saints will judge the earth, says Paul. And someone has said that the church will be the ruling aristocracy in the kingdom. Great word, that, isn't it? Don't mean money to be aristocracy. The church will be the ruling aristocracy in the kingdom. We will reign with him. The earth will be judged through us. Think of that, brethren. The privilege we have. No wonder Paul said, you can't even judge the small matters here. How are you going to get on there when you're going to judge the earth? Praise God, we'll be changed. See, that's what it's all about. The millennium is that end goal. When the Son, who won the victory at Calvary, will present the kingdom to the Father. In the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan said to him, if you bow down, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. What an offer. What an offer. I'd have jumped at you, wouldn't you? Thousands are jumping at you today. Jesus, you know, Luke tells us, he took him out and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. What a panorama. But as someone said, the Lord looked beyond the bricks and mortar. The Lord looked beyond the wealth and the shining splendor, and he saw the heart of that kingdom was rotten. Through it. He said, I give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. And there the Son of God triumphed over Satan. He didn't bow to the enemy. He didn't succumb to that temptation. He stood strong because in his heart he knew that God had said, I will give him the kingdoms. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross to destroy the power of Satan and to set at liberty those that were in bondage. We might come into the blessings of the kingdom of God as a believer in Jesus Christ. My brother, my sister, you see, the secret of the millennium is this. The will of God will be done in that millennium. That's why men will know peace. That's why the world will find true joy. In your life as a believer, what's being a believer all about? It isn't going up. Pardon me saying this, won't you? It isn't just going to the Lord's table and breaking bread. It isn't standing up and preaching a sermon. It isn't being regular at a meeting. Being a believer is the recognition in your life of the will of God and submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That's what it's about. And that is taking place in our lives today. The millennial glory will be when that will is done through the earth and all the nations will bow to him and acknowledge him as Lord. For Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't he? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you and I have got to do that now. If we recognize Jesus as our King, we'll do it now. We don't have to wait for millennial experience. That can be our experience now. The peace, the joy, the blessings of living are found in doing the will of God. And as someone said, that outside the will of God, there is nothing. How true. A boy one day was walking through the streets of New York, and a wealthy man was looking up at the big buildings in that derelict city. I've never been in such a dirty hole as New York. And as the man went, he looked at these huge towers, and he said to the little boy, "You know, this is what man has done." And the little fellow, with his simple philosophy, said, "You know, sir," he said, "God could knock it all down in a minute." True, isn't it? We are building our empires. We are building our empires. We are building our kingdoms. Humanism is at the centre of it all. Man is worshipped. Man is the king. Man is the master of his own destiny. But God is going to knock it all down in a moment and set his kingdom upon the holy hill of Zion. Jesus looked into the eye of Pilate. I don't think Pilate understood a word he said. He said, "You could have no power against me at all unless it was given you from above." And the man whom the world today despises and rejects will yet reign in righteousness. The kingdom will be a visible kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. Again, the amillennialist thinking, I apologize to you if you're an amillennialist this evening, but I can't be on your side. But, you know, it's all spiritual. I don't believe that. I can't make sense out of Revelation. If that's not physical, then what is? He shall reign. I don't know all the details about it. I'm not completely sure about all the lead-up to it. I haven't got it quite in so many little packages as some people have in my mind. But I do know this. But what I see here, and that mark you, the only reference to it is in Revelation, not such, that the kingdom of God will not be defeated. God will establish a kingdom in this world, and men will see his Son, and every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How will it come about? Well, you notice, well, first of all, that the beginning of this great day of God, which we'll talk about tomorrow, begins at the rapture. When God intervenes in human history in a literal way and begins his program. Not that God has ever left his responsibility, but God is not directly intervening at this time. This is the day of grace, and the gospel is preached to mankind, whosoever will may come. But there'll come a day when God will move in his wisdom, in his time, and take a hand in the affairs of this world to bring about his purpose. And from what I can say, the rapture is the commencement of that period, when the church, the believers in Christ, are caught up to be with the Lord. But in order that the millennium might be manifest, things have to change. Now, right from Genesis chapter 1, we're told that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and he would bruise his heel. There's the conflict engaged. At the cross we see that taking place. Satan is in direct conflict with the Lord at Calvary. The battle is on. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world goes about deceiving the minds of those that believe. He is the great deceiver. He is the great counterfeiter. He is the enemy. And the word of God is not short of warnings to us. Never treat Satan lightly. Don't treat Satan lightly. He's not to be toyed with, he's real. And your work for God, your assembly where you are, can be destroyed through the deception of Satan. And the man of sin, this Antichrist who comes, will show all the lying deceit of Satan, and he will seduce the whole world. Satan today is using every pattern of deception to blind the minds of men. Brethren and sisters in Christ, don't treat him lightly. Don't play with it. Satan is a master of deception and counterfeit. The whole world, says John's epistle, lies in the wicked one. The world today is under the control of that enemy. The world is under the control of the kingdom of Satan. You don't have to look far to see that, do you? I don't have to tell you that. It isn't, don't just blame the politicians, we like to do that, they're good to blame. It isn't just their fault, it's more than that. They can't solve the problem. Satan is the archmaster, and he controls, he rules in the kingdoms of men. But the man tells me this, and I like this, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's what tells you about the book of Job, you know. Poor Job, he had a terrible time, didn't he? And you know, he didn't know what was going on. That's the worst part of it. We never do, do we? And he was going through all this torture. And the thing that thrills my heart about the book of Job, God could say to Satan, no further. No further. And he had to do as he was told. He had to do as he was told. And although Satan is at work in our world today, deceiving, blinding the minds of men and women, he's not the complete victor. The one who died on Calvary and rose again from the dead is the complete victor. And he has triumphed gloriously. And there'll come a time where God will say to Satan, no further. And that's what happens here. Satan is put under control. I don't know about the abyss, I don't know what's on the pit or chase. I'm not going to get involved in that, but I do know this, that God is going to say to Satan, no further. And he will be bound, he'll be restricted, he'll be controlled. What comes out? Well, you think to yourself, well now, if Satan is out of the way, men must change. If Satan is out of the way, oh, men will become good and holy and pure. You're wrong. Because the root of the trouble is not just in Satan, it's in the human heart. You see, Eve blamed Adam. Sorry, Adam blamed Eve. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the devil. And you and I, if we can't blame our husbands and wives, we blame the devil, don't we? Poor boy, he gets all the knocks. But you know, the real root is yourself. Oh, yes, Satan can tempt. Satan can tempt. Satan can deceive. But Satan is not all-powerful. And you're only deceived if you let him through unbelief. I was thinking when Larry was speaking about the fact and about the temptation of those people, I thought about Joseph. You know, Joseph was put under all the subtle temptation of Satan. How many of you and I would have stood where he stood? I wouldn't like to have been in a position. But he said, how can I do this thing and sin against the Lord? He didn't sin. He didn't do it. Wasn't Satan's fault, was it? He tried his best. And in the 1,000 years of the millennium, although men will see the glory of Christ and the beneficence of his kingdom when the 1,000 years are over, men's hearts are no better. The only thing that can change a man's heart is the new birth. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's why the social gospel never worked. It can't work. You must be born again. And so it is that Satan is bound. The pressure is taken off. And man is brought under the beneficent reign of Jesus Christ. And he will reign in righteousness. But says the word of God, he will reign with a rod of iron. Oh, there'll be no rebellion. There'll be no strikes. It'll be a complete discipline. Surely that's what man needs today, isn't it? And he will reign with a rod of iron, but he will reign in righteousness. Men will know what justice is. Men will know what truth is. Men will know what honesty is. It'll be there, his kingdom. And men will come onto that great and wonderful picture. I'd love to spend the time with you to go through the prophecies of Isaiah. The prophet speaks about those glorious days. And all the world shall go up to Mount Zion to worship Jehovah. Think about it. Just think about it. You know, when the war broke out, I was called up to the British Army as a 19-year-old boy, young person, and I was stationed up in Scotland. Now, the Scots were particularly religious. And it used to be a wonder to me on a Sunday morning when I went out, I'd see these people pouring out from all their houses all over the city with their Bibles and their own. And I thought, this is fantastic. Isn't that what I did in Liverpool? It happened there. Now that might have been only a frame, I don't know. But think about it. A day when men will go up to the Mount of God and say, come, let us go and worship the Lord. Hallelujah. 1,000 years. And I believe it's a little 1,000 years. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth its successive journey run. From the rising of the sun to going down thereof, his name shall be glorious. Satan will be bound, and the king will reign. And we shall reign with him. And that's what part of our life experience is here now. We're training for that moment. I said this afternoon, didn't I? I said that we can't take consciousness of this world beyond this life. We'll pass into a different consciousness, but we will take with us something of ourselves. I said the people didn't necessarily recognize the face of Jesus, but they recognized his voice. It was the same person. Same person. And when you and I reach the glory, it'll be the same person. Praise God, in a different sort of body. We'll take with us the experiences that we've learned here, what God has taught us here. And we're going to sit with him and reign with him in righteousness. There's so much we can think about this reign. I want to read a few scriptures with you presently. Just from the prophet Isaiah. Let's just see what the prophet says, shall we? First of all, let's go to Romans chapter 8. The kingdom of God. And I trust you'll stop and think about this. The kingdom of God. Paramount in the teaching of Jesus. Vital to the whole structure of the scriptures. The kingdom of God. In your life now. In the world to come. The millennium is the kingdom of God on earth. In all its glorious fulfillment, when God's will shall be done. Romans chapter 8. Here Paul talks about the future. You know the verses so well. Verses 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travailing together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God grown inwardly and wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. The millennium is going to tell me this. There's going to be a wonderful renewal of the whole of nature. That ecology which men are very stupidly destroying today on every hand of us, it's a tragedy, isn't it? To see man's destruction of his own very world. It's all going to be put right. It's going to be put right when the Lord comes. And that whole creation that groans is going to enter into the glory of all that God had planned for it. Right at the start. How wonderful it will be. Now let's go back to Isaiah 33. Time's running on. Isaiah chapter 35, I say. And the Psalms and Isaiah are full of wonderful statements telling us about that great moment when God's kingdom shall be realized in the earth. Isaiah 35. And the wilderness, verse 1. And the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Here's the encouragement. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful and strong, don't be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning shall become a pool. And the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunts of the jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. The fool shall not err therein. And so it goes on to describe the glories of the kingdom of God. Chapter 41. Pardon me taking a lot of this passage where it might be worth just looking at. Chapter 41 and verse 18. And I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And it goes on. Verse 20. Men shall see and know. They may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Another place it talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together. The whole of the animal nature, the whole of ecology will be restored to what God has planned for it. It will be glorious. And he shall reign. Let's think about that kingdom. Jesus taught it, preached it, and saw it as a very important part of his ministry. By faith, you and I entered into the kingdom of God by being born again. We're sons of the King. We're sons of the King. And all the power of the kingdom of God is at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What God wants in your life and mine is that subjection to His will. That's the secret of being a Christian, isn't it? Doing the will of God from the heart. That's what the millennium is not about, because men will not do it in that way. But God has a people for His name here. We've been translated by His grace from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Can we say that prayer? Am I permitted to say it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What more could we wish for? May God help us to express it and mean it in our own lives. The day will come in the wisdom of God, in the timing of God, when the King shall be set on the holy hill of Zion, and every knee will bow, and you and I will be with Him there as that part of that great reigning monarchy. Remember this, don't you? You're going to reign with Him. We're going to share in the glory of that kingdom, because by grace we have been called and saved and sanctified and made the sons of the kingdom. And we shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. Hallelujah.